This is Viewpoint with attorney and author Chuck Crismeyer. Viewpoint is a one-hour open-line talk show confronting the issues of America's heart and home. To express your viewpoint, please call 804-754-1988. That's 804-754-1988. And now with today's edition of Viewpoint, here is Chuck Crismeyer.
Today we're going to talk about horses, or at least one horse, a Trojan horse that comes out of a legend of ancient Greek history in the 12th or 13th century, describing an attempt to defeat an enemy by deceit. Friends, I'm in the midst of writing a book called Seduction of the Saints, How to Live Pure in a World of Deception, and I've got to tell you that deceit is rampant in our world. It has always been, because Satan is the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, that works in the children of disobedience. And quite frankly, he is out to deceive you. His premier goal is to deceive those who claim to be followers of Christ. Now, in order to do that, he has got to present things in such a way that you believe them and have a very strong reason to want to believe them. In fact, at the root of almost all deception is the will to be deceived. Now, we just don't really understand that. We don't think that we're willing to be deceived. But the reality is that the reason we are deceived usually is because we have a latent will to be deceived. Well, that happened with the Greeks. According to the legend, the Grecian state attacked the city of Troy to rescue Helen, the wife of Sparta's king. As legend has it, Helen had been kidnapped by Paris, the son of Troy's king. After 10 years of fighting outside the walls of Troy with no success, the Greeks devised a way to gain entrance to the city through trickery, deceit. To deceive the Trojans, they built a large wooden horse on wheels, and they left it as a gift for the city of Troy. And then the Greeks just sailed away, or at least it appeared that way. The Trojans foolishly believed that the battle was over. They gleefully took the horse inside the city as a trophy, the worst thing they could have ever done. As the Trojans were celebrating their victory, the Greek ships quietly returned, and Greek soldiers, hidden inside the hollow horse, crept out and opened the city gates for the invading army. That night, the Greeks rescued Helen, killed the Trojans, desecrated their temples, burned Troy, and their victory was due to one deceptive gift called the Trojan horse. You say, well, what are you talking about that here on Viewpoint today? That is ancient history. Well, it is ancient history, but we still use the phrase. And the reason we still use the phrase is because it has applicability to you and to me today, and particularly to the church in one specific area that is so devastating. It is equally devastating to the church today that Trojan horse was wheeled into Troy in the days of the Greeks back in the 12th or 13th century. So today on Viewpoint, we unfold this Trojan horse that has entered the church and bringing untold destruction and devastation. And believe it or not, just as ancient Troy had a will to be deceived by that Trojan horse, even professing Christians today have a will to be deceived by this modern Trojan horse. Our special guest today on Viewpoint, Joseph Webb, with his book, Divorce and Remarriage, The Trojan Horse Within the Church. Joe, it's good to have you on the program.
It's good to be with you, Chuck.
Well, Joe, what a story back there in ancient history. You know, it's been said that the only thing we learn from history is that we don't learn from history, right? And it seems that that's true today.
That's true. But the only difference is, Chuck, that we have been pre-warned that we were going to be deceived. In Timothy, 2 Timothy, the fourth chapter, he said, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and be turned unto fables." Another place it talks about men's misguided ideas and doctrines of devils.
Well, it does, but church members, they're being warned today about atheism and evolution and humanism and rationalism that seem to be threatening our Western way of life. Since the leaders feel this threat's coming from outside the church, religious fellowships and denominations and so on are organizing to resist and expose the philosophy. We call it the culture wars. Mm-hmm. However, Joe, here's the problem. While religious leaders for the last 30 years have been frantically pointing the danger of rationalistic humanism through the culture wars outside the church, what they don't realize is they have ushered in a Trojan horse inside the church that is bringing more devastation than all of the stuff outside.
Well, they've not only brought it in, but they have welcomed it now.
Mm-hmm.
They have promoted it now.
Yeah.
They have encouraged it now. But let me stop for a moment, Chuck, and tell you that my heart is with pastors. And the minute we start talking about this, pastors begin to throw up a wall of defense.
Right.
And I want them to know that I understand why they're doing that. We, as pastors, have been deceived. I have 2 doctoral degrees. And in all my teaching, all my seminary, all my college, all my Christian training, never once was I told about the information I'm going to share today. Never in a class did I ever know about it. In fact, I spoke at a Christian college in Minnesota about 2 years ago, and I presented some of this truth that I'm going to be presenting today, and the head of the department stood, because I was speaking to the honors class in critical thinking,
mm-hmm.
the top students, and he said, "Brother Webb, I've never heard 90-some percent of what you said tonight ever in any of my training. But it is so concrete, I don't know how the church is going to get around it."
Well, the problem is that we don't really want to hear it. Just like the Trojans, you see, there is a latent will to be deceived.
But the tragedy is, Chuck, the pastors, this is what they've been taught, and they thought that their professors knew the answer.
I have a letter in my file right now from someone who very heavily involved in one of the larger churches in Texas,
mm-hmm.
Involved America Ministries, is going to put this brand new book in your hands. You don't want to miss it. Give us a call, 1-800-SAVE-USA. That's 1-800-SAVE-USA. Write to us at Save America Ministries, P.O. Box 70879, Richmond, Virginia, 23255. Writing a check at $4 for postage and handling. Get it on our website, saveus.org. You say, "Well, I don't really want to listen to the rest of it." That indicates you're not a truth lover, my friend. Not a truth lover. We'll be back with you after this break. Stay tuned. We're surgically dissecting the issues for destiny here on Viewpoint today. Not only that, but we're discipling for destiny as we talk about this matter of our marriages and the devastation that is taking place through divorce and remarriage. In the February 2001 issue of Charisma Magazine, Jack Hayford, who is a very prominent and respected pastor, teacher, and speaker, posed a question. Do marriage vows matter? He said it's confrontation that needs to face down a mindset that, if left unchanged, will bring an onslaught of hellish delusions. Friends, we already have the hellish delusions, and they're increasing dramatically. The Trojan horse that is bringing in these hellish delusions is in the church camp. It's in our pulpits. It's in our pews. It's in our seminaries. It's in our parachurch ministries. It's in our music. It's in our publishing companies. It's everywhere. Dr. Linda Mintel referred to Dr. Hayford's statement in an article in the June 2001 issue of Charisma Magazine entitled, "When the Vow Breaks." She said, "It's time for Christians to rethink divorce. Has the church taken a secular view?" she asked. Dr. Mintel went on to say that blurring between secular and Christian views begins in the mind and the heart. When we entertain the lies of our culture, we become disillusioned. Lies built on lies. They work on our feelings and eventually alter our relationships. And indeed they do. Indeed they have. For the last 15 years, the divorce rate in the church has been equal to or higher than the nation as a whole. In the Bible Belt of America, has been 50% higher than the nation as a whole for the last 10 to 12 years, and is the second highest among our pastors, the second highest divorce rate of all professions in the country. Now, what do you make of that on the near edge of the second coming when Jesus said that he's not coming back for a bride with spot, wrinkle, or any such thing, when the Lord of the church says he hates divorce, and when the great apostle Paul said, whoever divorces, when Jesus said, whoever divorces their spouse causes them to commit adultery, and whoever marries the one divorced commits adultery. What do you make of that? What do you make of it in light of the apostle Paul's words in 1 Corinthians to the most sexually debaucherous church in the New Testament, who thought they were the greatest thing since sliced bread? And he said, don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor practicing homosexuals will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, with that having been said, today on Viewpoint, we're talking about the Trojan horse within the church, divorce and remarriage, with our special guest, Joseph Webb, in his brand new book by the subject, by the title, Divorce and Remarriage. Joe, I think the problem here is that if you tell the people, it's been said that if you tell the people a lie long enough, they'll eventually believe it.
Yes.
And that's what's happened, is it?
Well, Jesus talks about deceiving and being deceived. And that's what's happened. Our leadership has continued to say lie after lie after lie. And you know, all error, Chuck, is truth taken to an extreme.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what's happened in our church. They've taken something that seems logical and right, and then they've extended it out, which in reality, they're doing is copying what the reformers did.
Well, let's do this so we can be logical about this. As an attorney, former attorney, I like to be as reasonable, as logical as we can in laying out the foundation for this. Before we actually introduced this Trojan horse and how it's entered the church, let's go back and take just a few minutes in this segment of the program and look at how this matter of marriage, divorce, and remarriage was looked upon in the early church, say in the first 400 years. Can we do that?
Absolutely.
All right. I'm going to give the lead to you to kind of run with it. Go ahead.
Okay. In the earliest churches, the first three centuries, Chuck, we found out that on one subject and one subject alone, all the earliest church fathers agreed, and that was concerning the subject of marriage, that it was for life. They went on to say that even if civil law says it's okay to divorce and marry, God's law forbids it.
Hmm.
And one after another, all the way down, and they just took it in from every side. If the man does this, or if the woman does that, or whatever happens, marriage is for life, and only death can separate you.
So they actually dealt with these things way back in the first century, and
yes,
then in the second, the third, and the fourth century. They actually dealt specifically with this issue and grappled with it, because people at that time were always still looking for loophole living, weren't they?
Yes. In fact, Hermas, who was back in 90 A.D., Hermas, we're told, was a secretary to John the Beloved on the Isle of Patmos.
Mm.
I mean, you can't get any closer to the disciples than that.
Right.
And he had people come to him and ask him about it, and he was very, very firm on it. It is for life. It is a covenant for life. If you get divorced, you have to live separately. If you marry someone else, you are in adultery, even if the law says you're not. And they over and over again, without exception. Now, in my first book, I had copied something from a book that was written by Riley and Steele, where they said, except for Ambrosi Aster, who was a 4th century writer. Well, now later information has come out that that was a name made up by Erasmus to give him some credibility to what he was doing when he was changing the doctrine.
Mm. So
he
we're talking about people like Hermas, Justin Martyr, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, even Augustine. We're talking about the greatest names in church history were in virtual unanimity on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage.
And most of them became martyrs for the gospel of Jesus Christ. These were men totally committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they would not compromise, even though they were put to death
right,
as martyrs.
Obviously, they were going back to the Scriptures, the words of Jesus, the words of the Old Testament, the words of the New Testament, the words of the Apostle Paul, and so on. What Scriptures can we point to that seem to lay the clear foundation for biblical understanding on this subject?
Well, Luke 16:18, of course, is one of the most powerful ones, and there were those back then, during the Reformation period, that tried to say that some of those verses didn't apply. But Luke 16:18 is so clear: whosoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whosoever marries that person that was put away in that divorce causes that person to commit adultery.
Mm-hmm.
Now, adultery is sex outside the marriage. So what Jesus was saying, they think they're getting a divorce, but when they made that vow, I supernaturally caused them to be one flesh until death.
Mm-hmm.
And so even though Jack divorces Jill and marries Sue, we today call that a second marriage or a blended family. But Jesus says it's adultery, and it cannot be, they cannot be one flesh, because when the first couple got married, they gave title to their bodies to one another.
Well, this is something that the religious leaders of Jesus' day, just as Christians today try to attack and rationalize and spin the Word of God to their own purposes, they did that in Jesus' day. Even the Pharisees did that. And
the chief priest, Chuck, the chief priest back in that day, would take a 12, 13-year-old young girl and marry her, and keep her for about 3 or 4 years and give her a bill of divorcement and go get another 12 or 13-year-old girl. And that was a normal practice back in that day.
Yeah, and
so this flew right in their face.
And they tried to attack Jesus on this. They thought they would really nail him before the people. And Jesus said, look, from the beginning it was never God's will to divorce your spouses. Moses allowed you to do that because of the hardness of your hearts. In other words, only to preserve social order and decorum. And it seems that the only argument one could possibly give for divorce in our world, according to the Scriptures and according to Jesus, is hardness of heart.
That's right. That's right. And when they said that, he went on and said, but I say unto you. And whenever he said that, he's saying, forget whatever you thought in the past.
Mm.
There's a new paradigm. And that is, God intended marriage to be for life. I hate divorce.
Well, Paul, the great apostle in 1 Corinthians 7,
yes,
where he discusses marriage and divorce and so on, he concludes that passage with these words, that a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives.
Mm-hmm.
But if he be dead, then she's free to remarry, but only in the Lord. Now,
but while her husband be alive, if she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So from the beginning of the book to the end of the book, the message is very clear. Marriage is till death do us part, no exceptions.
Yes.
No exceptions.
No exceptions.
Except now, in the next segment of the program, we want to talk about the so-called exception clause.
Yeah.
Out of Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew 19. And friend, I hope you'll stay tuned for that segment, because it is going to answer your questions. There is so much misunderstanding about that so-called exception clause. And the reality isn't an exception clause at all. But that's the way we've spun it in our Western mindset. And so we're going to talk about that in the next segment. But, Joe, we've looked at what the early church fathers had to say about this subject. Jerome, all of these boys, Augustine, they all seem to be in virtual unanimity on this subject.
Yes. Now, the important thing about that, Chuck, is they realized, and they had a fear of God in that day,
mm-hmm,
and Paul, who said, I got my message directly by revelation from Jesus Christ. I'm not telling you what I think. I'm telling you exactly what Jesus Christ told me. And he said, Timothy, you tell other faithful men who will tell other faithful men who will tell other faithful men, and if anybody changes what I have taught you in any way, let him be accursed. He said, now let me go on and say, even if an angel tells you something different from what I've told you, let him be anathematized.
Well, what if that angel comes in the form of a Catholic priest that wants to please the people, wants to introduce the new rationalism that was moving in, preparing the way for the Enlightenment age, and does that through the means of divorce and remarriage.
You'll get away with it today because of the lack of knowledge. My people perish because of a lack of knowledge. There's no hunger for the Word of God in most churches today. You can go to most churches today and not take a Bible and not be feel the least bit uncomfortable.
All right,
because they're not hearing the Word.
When we get back from this upcoming break, friends, we're going to introduce you to the Trojan horse that brought in this devastation within the Protestant community primarily. Did you know that the highest divorce rate in our country is among Protestants, and especially in the Bible Belt of America? Several years ago, I received a newsletter from the pastor of a very large conservative Protestant church in Dallas, Texas. He said that the divorce rate in the buckle of the Bible Belt of this country was 66%. How can such a thing be in an evangelical epicenter? We're going to find out how when we get back. The Trojan Horse in the Church. You got to get a copy of this book, friends. Divorce and Remarriage, you get to $14 or more to Save America Ministries. Get it on our website, saveus.org. We'll be back. It's compelling truth for corrupt times here on Viewpoint today as we look at the Trojan Horse that has been ushered in through leaders in the church, into the church itself, to wreak destruction that Satan himself, if he had tried to do it head-on, could have never accomplished. And the destruction has been vast and is growing by leaps and bounds with every generation that passes, and particularly in this last generation, even as we are heading inexorably toward the second coming of Jesus Christ. The Scripture says that without holiness, no man will see the Lord. Holiness is oftentimes related to our sexual lives. In fact, the Scriptures, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, talk about harlotry, talk about whoredom, talk about sexual relationship as it relates to our spiritual relationship to God Himself. And yet, in this generation, somehow, we have decided that God would wink at our harlotry, would wink at our whoredoms, would wink at our rebellion manifested in our sexual lives, and still usher us with a warm hug into the pearly gates. Nothing could be further from the truth, friends. And Satan has done a masterful job of deceiving us through this amazing Trojan horse. Our special guest today, Joe Webb, with his book, Divorce and Remarriage, The Trojan Horse Within the Church. Joe, this Trojan horse actually was a man, wasn't he?
Yes, he was. Well,
Tell us about him.
He was an instrument that was used by the enemy. He was a humanist in the 16th century.
He wasn't just a humanist.
He is now called the Prince of Humanists in our university libraries.
Mm-hmm.
And in my first book, Chuck, Till Death Do Us Part, what the Bible really says about marriage and divorce, I went through the scripture verses, all the scripture verses in detail, and talked about repentance, genuine repentance, and so forth,
mm-hmm.
and didn't get much into church history, and people kept writing me, said, well, why do you say this today when the rest of the church isn't saying this? How did this change? And so I didn't know.
Mm-hmm.
So I went back just trying to find out, and I was devastated when I began to see how we have been deceived and what happened. This man, who he didn't want to be a priest, but he became a priest, and then he begged the Pope to let him become a professor, a teacher. And so he was one of those instrumental in translating the Greek New Testament, and from which we used his translation for developing the King James Version of the Bible,
mm-hmm.
which was a good thing. But at the same time, he was a humanist. From the word go.
His translation in 1516 of the Greek New Testament kind of gave him the aura of authenticity as a spiritual leader that paved the way for his Trojan horse deception.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, in fact, he changed some of the phrases, and I can't get into that right now, but he changed some of the phrases in Matthew 19, except it'd be for fornication. But this man, because he was a humanist, he said that if I know what Paul and Jesus taught, but he said that's monstrous to say that a young couple who may have gotten married when they were drunk and now hate each other and might poison each other and go to hell, to say that they can't get divorced and remarried and live a happy life, that's monstrous.
All right, so he called Jesus' words, the Apostle Paul's words, he literally called it monstrous.
That was his term, monstrous. Unbelievable.
So he substituted his own words, his own ideas, his own rational ideas for what God had said.
Well, Chuck, he literally said somebody needs to go back and reinterpret the Scriptures.
Reinterpret them.
Reinterpret Scripture.
Well, isn't that exactly the tack that Satan took in the garden with Eve?
Hath God said.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, absolutely.
That's exactly how he took the human race down, the path of sin and destruction.
Well, he went back, and he changed and reinterpreted Matthew 5, Matthew 19, and 1 Corinthians 7. Now, by the way, I want to say again for any pastors that are listening today, don't give up on me. You have never been taught this in school.
Mm-hmm.
I wasn't either.
Right.
So he went back and he changed those doctrines and came and began to teach them, and the church, the Roman church, jumped on him with all 4 feet. And because his salvation was still in the church, he was afraid, and he says, I submit to the church.
Mm.
But the historian says he laid the eggs, and the reformers picked them up. Luther immediately says, I don't submit to the church. In fact, he said, now this had never been taught in 1,600 years in the church. It was not what Paul the Apostle or Jesus taught, so he changed it, and there's a curse that goes with it. He said, first of all, the church has nothing to do with marriage. That is the task of the judges and magistrates.
Martin Luther.
Martin Luther said that.
All right.
In fact, something else I learned I had never known before. Why did Hitler kill so many Jews during the Second World War? Because he had read Martin Luther's treatise on the Jews.
Cut out their tongues, uh-huh.
And Martin Luther said the only good Jew is a dead Jew.
Mm-hmm.
So there's some bad things that came out of that situation, too. But this man said they have nothing to do with marriage. In fact, he said, first of all, if a man is married, if there's any impotence in a marriage, that is grounds for divorce and remarriage. And he said, if a wife, after being warned, does not fulfill all of her husband's conjugal duties, that's reverse fornication, and that's grounds for divorce. Now, that had never been heard of. And then he said, desertion is grounds for divorce. Now, he and the rest of the reformers were struggling constantly what constituted desertion. They said 2 years up to 10 years, and nobody ever came up with an answer on that.
So this was all man's idea superimposed on the Word of God through rationalism.
Because Erasmus came back and said that you could get divorced for adultery and for desertion. Well, he picked it up and went on with it. And he said the government has to demand disobedience, and it has to decide what is a rightful marriage. In Luther's discussion of divorce and remarriage, it was noticed that remarriage was justified by the fact that the adulterer was the same as dead in the eyes of God and in his relationship to the innocent party. I've had people today say to me, well, my husband is dead. And I said to the lady, I just talked to him yesterday. She said, well, as far as I'm concerned, he's dead.
Yeah, you know what that is? That is pure legalism. Those who scream legalist the loudest are the greatest legalists because they are engaged in what I call loophole living. They're always trying to find a way to parse the words, to squeeze between them to do what they want to do. They're not interested in pleasing God, they're interested in pleasing themselves. And that's precisely what the mind and heart of Erasmus was. He was a hedonist, issuing out of, he was the prince of humanists.
You didn't say a heathen, you said hedon.
That's right.
Hedonism, which is man's pleasure is the highest desire.
Right. It goes back to, again, Greek philosophy and Epicurean living.
Yes.
You know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die.
One historian said it very well. He said, Erasmus laid the egg, and the reformers hatched it. And the eggs were these, you know, by the time it got to Melanchthon, he said that cruelty was grounds for divorce, sorceries was grounds for divorce, deceitful behavior was grounds for divorce, and went on and on with all these. Zwingli came up with all kinds of ideas of what it was until you get down to Bucer, and Bucer said that, he said, really, My mind just went blank here.
Well, isn't it amazing that the Roman Catholic Church has taken, on this issue, has taken a far more biblical and consistent view than the Protestant Church, even the most conservative of Protestant churches? It is utterly astounding. While claiming to believe the Bible from cover to cover and the cover too, we have made up our own words to superimpose on God's words to do our own thing. It is nothing short of arrogant and sounds very much like the words of William Jefferson Clinton, the 41st president of the United States, who in 1997 went to California, the first time a sitting president to speak knowingly before a homosexual group, and here's what he said: "We are in practical ways changing the immutable ideals that have guided us from the beginning. And it all began in the Protestant church, friend, through the Trojan horse of Erasmus." Friends, it is destructive. You got to get a copy of Joe Webb's book, Divorce and Remarriage, The Trojan Horse, within the church, or gift of $14 or more to Save America Ministries. We'll put it in your hands. Call us, 1-800-SAVE-USA, 1-800-SAVE-USA. Write to us at Save America Ministries, P.O. Box 70879, Richmond, Virginia, 23255. You're writing a check at $4 for postage and handling. Get it on our website, saveus.org, where you can listen to this program any time of the day or night, anywhere in the world. Tell your friends, Romans, countrymen about it. And by the way, I want to make it clear to you that in the next segment of the program, we're going to be talking about this so-called exception clause. How does that relate to the Trojan horse? Friends, this is going to clear up one of the greatest mysteries today. We'll be right back. Moving from pragmatism back to principle here today on Viewpoint as we talk about the Trojan horse within the church, divorce and remarriage, and how we have gotten to the point, moving from a situation where divorce was almost non-existent about 50 years ago, and now in the Bible Belt of America is 50% higher than the nation as a whole, providing gross embarrassment to the governors of five southern states. Friends, how do we account for this? How do we account for the fact that the divorce rate in the Northeast, one of the most politically liberal areas of the country, is far, far less than that of the Bible Belt? It has to do with our viewpoint on divorce and remarriage. It has to do with the Trojan horse. It has to do with this fellow Erasmus that came in and sowed the seeds that have now multiplied in their destructive effort within God's own house. Now, today on Viewpoint, we're talking with Joseph Webb in his book, Divorce and Remarriage, The Trojan Horse Within the Church. Joe, when we talk about these things, it's important, I think, that we take a couple of moments to talk about Bible interpretation, how we interpret Scripture. The Scripture does say that there is no private interpretation of Scripture, so there has to be a way to interpret it that doesn't end up being a private interpretation.
Right. And, of course, again, the reason that we're doing that today, that the church is doing it that way today, is because there were those who, in the past, said we have to reinterpret the Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And all the people who wrote our books today, and all the pastors' books today, that's exactly where they are. They don't have any other truth in their hands. But the truth is, the Scriptures are very, very clear. In order to establish any doctrine, you have to find out all the very clear verses on a subject.
Right.
And there is a whole...
So you can't just pick and choose a single verse here and there to support a doctrine.
Oh, no. In fact, these reformers said, in order, you don't just take the clear verses. All of them have to be translated in the light of the more complete verses.
Mm-hmm.
What they were referring to was Matthew 5 and 19. They said you can't interpret those other verses without adding to them the longer verses in Matthew 5:19. This is what Erasmus introduced.
Well, the reality is that just the opposite is true, that those that seem to be inconsistent with the great bulk need to be looked at more seriously to find out what it is that they might really be saying that would be consistent with all the others.
Well, Chuck, what's really interesting is Matthew was one of the first last Gospels written.
Mm-hmm.
So if that would be so, then the first generation of people didn't have that loophole.
Well, and also theologians are in fair agreement that the book of Matthew was written primarily for a Jewish audience and would be understood specifically by a Jewish audience because of Jewish practices. So
absolutely,
we're going to talk about that in just a moment. But one of the things that concerns me here, being a former lawyer, you see, when you look at the Word of God, it's like interpreting anything else in writing. You first are responsible to take the thing on its face for what it says. If it seems clear on its face, that's the interpretation that you're going to apply, unless there are other very clear reasons why that should not be the case. So the majority of these passages are clear on the face that marriage is ordained by God, that it's till death do us part, and remarriage is possible only after your spouse is dead. Is that correct?
Yes. And one of the first laws of hermeneutics, which is the science of interpretation,
mm-hmm,
is the plain verses are the main verses.
Exactly. The plain verses are the main verses. Now, the majority of them are very plain. When Paul says that a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, and if he be dead, then she's free to remarry, and only in the Lord, that's pretty clear. I don't know what about that we don't understand.
Yeah.
When Jesus said, whoever divorces their spouse causes them to commit adultery, and whoever marries the one divorced commits adultery, I don't know what it is about that we don't understand. When Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day, it was but for the hardness of your hearts that Moses gave you the right to divorce your spouses, I don't know what about that we don't understand, except that we have hardness of hearts and reprobate minds.
And never again twain.
And never again twain, yes.
Never again. Which part of never again don't we understand?
Exactly. So it's pretty clear. And so, friends, before we get into this final discussion about what may not seem so clear, I want to make available to you a 7-page outline. It's called Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage, A Summary of What the Bible Really Teaches. Now, I put this together a couple of years ago because we had so many questions, so many heart-rending questions, people writing in, calling, emails, and so on. And so what we've done is put together a very orderly representation in a distilled form so that you don't get confused. It's orderly, logical, presents all the scriptures that deal with this issue, and will answer your questions. And for everyone who orders Joe Webb's book, Divorce and Remarriage, The Trojan Horse Within the Church, we will also provide to you, free of charge, a copy of Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage. This is critically important. You're not going to find this kind of thing anywhere else. What you do find is a lot of obfuscation. You find a lot of people trying to justify what they want to do rather than looking at what God's heart really is concerning marriage. And so, Joe, with that having been said, there are two passages of Scripture that really, in all honesty, are the ones that provide the greatest concern, and that is Matthew 5, 19, and Matthew 19, 6, I believe it is, where Jesus said, whoever divorces their spouse, save for the cause of fornication, causes him to commit adultery. It's that save for the cause of fornication, or in some translations, unchastity.
Mm-hmm. Or marital unfaithfulness.
Yeah, or marital unfaithfulness. Yeah. Give us your take on that.
Yeah. Well, first of all, Chuck, just let me say that inasmuch as anyone has listened to this today, Jesus said, when you go into a city and speak the truth, if they don't receive it, walk out, shake the dust off your feet, and go on, because in that day it'll be more tolerable for that, for Sodom and Gomorrah, than it will be for that city. Once we hear truth, whether we receive it, whether we accept it, whether it changes us, we become responsible for it.
All right, but I hear people, in fact, just a couple of weeks ago, some very seemingly very loving, very passionate people for the Lord tried to tell me that, you know, God told them to remarry. Even though one of their spouses was still living, God told him to remarry. And all the wonderful fruit that had come from that, and when I wanted to share with them these concerns concerning a misinterpretation of Matthew 19 and Matthew 5, they said, well, I don't want to hear it. Yeah. I have my own ideas. I don't want to hear it. Is that a seeker of truth that says, I don't want to hear it?
Well, ignorance, they think, is bliss. But my people perish because of a lack of knowledge.
Mm.
We must never say, don't confuse me with the facts. My mind's made up. We must always be open to truth as long as it's consistent with God's word.
Isn't that what biblical humility is?
Absolutely.
It's being willing to submit yourself to the word of God, even for the pain that it causes in bringing us to repentance.
Yes.
Yeah.
Now, when we talk about Matthew 5 and 19, I call it the five-word school,
mm-hmm.
except it'd be for fornication. And that five-word school was twisted and reinterpreted by Erasmus. But in reality, the book of Matthew was written specifically to the Jews. They understood it perfectly.
Mm-hmm.
Joseph and Mary, Joseph thought Mary, his bride-to-be, they were not married, they were only betrothed, thought she had committed fornication. And he was going to go and quietly divorce her. He could have had her stoned, but he quietly was going to quietly divorce her.
Now, they hadn't come together to consummate the marriage when that
Absolutely
happened.
Absolutely not. They were not married yet. They were only betrothed. She had gone off to see her cousin for several months and came back, and she was already showing.
All right, but wait a minute. They were married from the Jewish standpoint because the angel specifically says, don't be afraid to take unto you Mary your wife.
That's right.
So from the Jewish standpoint, they were married because their betrothal was different than our engagement.
Absolutely. I know of a couple who came to my church one time and they were having trouble in the marriage, and I found out that he had been engaged to another girl.
Mm-hmm.
And when this girl came to work for the company, another girl came to work for the company, she says, is he married? And they said, no, he's engaged. She says, he's fair game. And so she took off after him, and she caught him, and later he was sorry she caught him.
Mm.
That didn't happen in that day. When a young couple were betrothed, it said Mary, the wife of Joseph, being betrothed to him. Joseph,
mm-hmm.
the husband of Mary, being
yeah.
betrothed to her. So they were called husband and wife. Even back in Lot's day, he had two sons-in-laws. He only had two daughters. But when the homosexuals tried to break into his home, he said, don't do this. I have to protect my guests. They're here. Take my two virgin daughters.
Mm.
But they were called sons-in-laws.
So isn't that interesting?
This was not a new concept.
Yeah. All right. Now, this is critically important for us to understand, and people need to realize that what Jesus was talking about here was not having an adulterous relationship after a marriage had been consummated.
No.
He wasn't talking about that at all. Joe, I don't know if you're aware of this case, but it just came down out in France last week. And I want to share these facts because it's going to clear up absolutely, as a lawyer would say, on point what Jesus was saying. Here it is. The bride said she was a virgin. When her husband discovered that was a lie, he went to court to annul the marriage, and a French judge agreed. The ruling ending the Muslim couple's union has stunned all of France. The court, concluding the woman had misrepresented herself as a virgin, and in this particular marriage, virginity was a prerequisite.
Yes.
The outcry has been unrelenting since the word of this decision was made public, because in France, sexual promiscuity and freedom, adultery is rampant. In its judgment, the tribunal said that the marriage had been ended based on an error in the essential qualities of the bride, who had presented herself as single and chaste.
Yes.
That was what it's all about, and that's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 5:19 and Matthew 19, wasn't he?
Well, in the Old Testament, if a young man, a young lady became married, and they went into the father's bedchamber, and he entered into her and found out she was not a virgin, they used to put a cloth under the woman for the breaking of the hymen,
mm-hmm.
and catching that blood and then taking that cloth back to her parents as proof. If he could prove that she was not, and she said she was, then they had to have the elders come in and watch the procedure. And if she had lied, then that marriage could be divorced or annulled.
And that's precisely what Jesus was talking
Absolutely.
About. It's the only circumstance that he was talking about before that marriage was had been consummated. In the actual act of the consummation, if it was discovered that she was unchaste, he could put her away. After that, Forgiveness is the New Testament requirement.
Absolutely.
Friends, that's the only interpretation that brings all of the Bible together in one composite whole on the subject, marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Thanks for listening to us. Get a copy of Joe Webb's book, Divorce and Remarriage, The Trojan Horse Within the Church. Your gift of $14 or more to Save America Ministries will put it in your hands. Call us, 1-800-SAVE-USA. Become a partner with us. Day after day, we're preparing the way of the Lord for history's final hour. Send your gifts by faith to Save America Ministries, P.O. Box 70879, Richmond, Virginia, 23255. The just shall live by faith and also by obedience.
You've been listening to Viewpoint with Chuck Chrismeyer. Viewpoint is supported by the faithful gifts of our listeners. Let me urge you to become a partner with Chuck as a voice to the church declaring vision for the nation. Join us again next time on Viewpoint as we confront the issues of America's heart and home.
The views expressed on this program are those of the host and guests and are not necessarily those of the Information Radio Network, its affiliates, stations, or advertisers.